morning. I was raised in a Christian home and think that I was probably converted, came to Christ in my early teenage years, maybe 14, 15, something like that, and really had a desire to know the Lord and to walk with the Lord, but I had a problem. And my problem was that lust was absolutely eating my lunch. Now, you got to understand, I grew up in a very conservative family, so I wasn't allowed to date. I thought I could have gotten a date anyway if I'd wanted one. We didn't have, this was before the internet, so there's no internet, there was no cable TV. So the access to sexually explicit material was very limited. But my hormones were howling like a hurricane, and I really was tormented. I mean, I was really struggling. And I was desperately trying to figure out how to lick this problem. God's Spirit was convicting me, and so I did what I, the best that I knew to do. I started making commitments and vows and promises, only to break them a few days later. And I got really desperate. I think I was about 15, maybe 16 at the time. I don't remember. And I decided that 1 month I would, so I made this vow for 1 month that I would fast every time that I gave in to a particular temptation. And that seemed to go well at first. Until 1 week, I found myself fasting 2 meals in a row for the third day in a single week. And now lust was, you know, I was eating my lunch and my breakfast. I mean, it was just, it was absolutely miserable. And it just seemed like, no matter what I tried, that I was just finding more bondage than I was freedom in my approach to fighting sin. It was legalism, really. It was asceticism. And I wish that I had known then what Paul says in the book of Colossians, that ascetic practices, the severe self-denial of the body, is of no value to stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And instead, there's another way. There's another way to follow Christ. There's another way to fight sin. And that's really what Paul talks about in the passage we're going to study together this morning in Colossians 3. So we're 5 weeks into Colossians. This is an 8-week series. We're halfway through. And this passage is kind of a turning point in this wonderful letter. Remember that Paul has so far urged the Colossians to keep on walking with Christ, to stay in the gospel that they had originally received. And he's warning them over and against the religiosity and the asceticism and the mysticism of false teachers to just stay focused on Christ and his sufficiency for all that they need, for salvation, for growth, for fullness, for satisfaction. And in chapter 3 and on into chapter 4, Paul gives us some of the most practical, down-to-earth teaching that we find anywhere in the New Testament. And as we discover this morning, it shows us the sufficiency of Christ, not just to save us, but the sufficiency of Christ to actually change us from the inside out, the core of our beings, to do this gradual progressive work of making us more like Jesus. And so today we're going to talk about what a Christ-centered life looks like, and we're going to be in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 11. All right, so let's read the text. Paul says, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, or better, the old humanity with its practices, and have put on the new humanity, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, There is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This is God's word. So this passage shows us what a Christ-centered life looks like. And Paul is here giving us a rousing call to single-minded devotion to Christ and the pursuit of genuine, joyful holiness that should characterize all of us as members of new creation. And we can summarize Paul's teaching in three basic commands that he gives us. I'm going to put them in this form. He tells us that we are to set the gaze of our souls on Christ alone, that we are to kill the joy killers in our lives, and that we are to be part of the new humanity, the humanity that is made new in Jesus. All right, now, we're going to work through these three things, but let me give you three catchwords or three keywords that also kind of form a part of the outline here. Paul talks about a new orientation. He talks about the mortification of sin. I'll explain what that is in a minute. And he talks about the renovation, the renewal, the renovation of our lives. So orientation, mortification, renovation. Let's get started. Number one, orientation. Set the gaze of your soul on Christ alone. That's the focus of these first four verses here in chapter 3. And there's a command along with reasons for the command. And I want you to see each of them. First of all, the command. It really comes in two parts in verses 1 and 2. First of all, he says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. The old King James says, set your affections on things above. So seek the things above, set your mind, your affections on things above. And what Paul means by mind or affections here is really the whole of your being. He's not talking, we might think from the King James, he's talking about an emotional state. He's not talking only about emotions. He's talking about setting the whole of your will, what I'm calling the gaze of your soul, on things above. That is, on Christ, because the things above are where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I love the way a really great New Testament scholar on the prison epistles, of which Colossians is one, a guy named Peter O'Brien puts it. He says this. He says, our interests, I'm kind of paraphrasing him here. He says, our interests are to be centered on Christ. Our minds, aims, and ambitions, in fact, our whole outlook are to be centered on that heavenly realm where Christ reigns and where our lives truly belong. This week I was listening to a sermon by the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great pastor from the 20th century. Hundreds of his sermons available for free online. You should look it up sometime. And I was listening to a sermon on Psalm 16:8, where David says, I have set the Lord always before me, therefore I shall not be greatly moved. And Lloyd-Jones was talking about this. That here's what a Christian does. He sets the Lord always before him. And he talked about how this takes determination. It takes thinking, it takes planning, it takes activity. And then he talked about how important it is for us to do particular things, how we've got to rouse ourselves to seek God, to be in the Word, to pray, to talk with God, to live in this ongoing fellowship, communion with God. That's what Paul has in mind here, setting the gaze of your soul on Christ alone. Paul means that all of our ambitions, all of our intention have got to be focused on Christ. That knowing Him has got to be at the center of our desires. That pleasing Him has got to be at the core of our commitments. That becoming like Him has got to be at the heart of our ambitions. That bringing glory and honor to Him must be the deepest, most consuming passion of our lives. Setting the gaze of the soul on Him. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Now that needs just a little bit of explanation. Because when you read that, you might think that Paul means always think about heaven, and then you fill up heaven with certain images that are, you know, kind of common in our culture. So you're like, okay, really, Paul? That means I'm supposed to be thinking about angels? I'm supposed to be thinking about clouds? I'm supposed to be thinking about harps? Not things of the earth? What does that mean? Does that mean I should not be concerned about getting my tax return in on time? Do I not need to pay attention to my vocation, my job, or my school, my responsibilities? That's not what Paul means at all. One reason we know that's not what Paul means is because in chapter 2, he's just warned about people who are obsessed with angels and visions. So whatever he means by things above, he doesn't mean angels and visions. I think what he means by things on earth, he defines in verse 5. He's going to give a list. He says, put to death the things that are earthly in you. Put to death your members that are on the earth, literally. And then he defines what he means by members on the earth. He gives a list of sins. We'll look at that in a minute. And by things above, he defines that when he says this is where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And the contrast, I think, is similar between the contrast between the old age and the new age. Between the flesh and the spirit. Or we might put it this way, between life under the reign of sin and Satan and the old Adam, and life under the reign of the Lord Jesus. And I think what Paul means is this, is that we are to set our minds on the reality that is there and that is ours because of the risen Christ. And that reality encompasses every detail of your lives, including the very earthly everyday details. But it's looking at life in a new way. It's setting the gaze of our soul on Him so that we see everything else in relation to Him. He's at the hub. He's at the center. He is the sun in the center of the solar system of our hearts that keeps every other planet in orbit. Focus on Him. And then He gives us the reasons for it in verses 1 through 4. These are the strong gospel-laden reasons. These are like pillars that hold up everything he says about how we should live. And they relate to past, present, and future. Paul shows us that we have a new past. We have a new history. He says, you have died and you've been raised with Christ. Now he's appealing to what he's already told us in chapter 2 about the gospel story. Christ died on the cross, right? And he rose from the dead. But Paul is telling us here that not only did Christ die on the cross and was raised from the dead, but you died with him. And if you're joined to Christ by faith, you were raised with him. It's the same argument that you find in Romans 6. He's appealing to our union with Christ. And what he means is this, that if you're joined to Christ, what is true of him is true of you. His death counts as your death. His resurrection gives you new life. His history rewrites your history. You know what that means, brothers and sisters? It means you don't have to be dominated by your past, because you are liberated by the past of Jesus. His record is yours. Everything that he gained for you. Wesley put it great in one of his hymns. He said it like this: soar we now where Christ hath led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. We died with him. We're raised with him. We're exalted, seated with him. What's true of him applies to us. You have a new position, a new identity in Christ. Now live in the power of that identity. That's your past, a new history in Christ. Then the present. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now this could have two different meanings. Probably both are implied. It implies invisibility and security. Invisibility, you're hidden. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, which just means it's not apparent to the naked eye. It's not apparent to unaided human reason what you really are. Because what you are is hidden with Christ and God, but it also means that you're secure, that you're safe. You're kept safe in Christ. That's the present. You are being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed, Peter says. 1 Peter 1:5. And then your future, a glorious destiny. In verse 4, you see it. When Christ appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Paul's just setting our sights on what's yet to come. You see, new creation has begun, but it hasn't been completed. It's started, but it's not finished. But we know what the end is going to be. And the end is going to be that we are glorified with him. We're going to see his glory, but it's not just that. He's going to be glorified in us. He's going to be glorified in us. That means there's going to be a complete, total transformation of us in every aspect of our being so that we will be radiant with the glory of God. This is the way the Apostle John put it, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now. We are God's children now. in what we will be has not yet appeared. But listen, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's what's coming. That's what's coming. So you've got a new history. You've got total security in Christ. You've got a glorious destiny, future, radiating with the brightness of the glory of God himself. This is our hope. And because of all of this, all that Christ has done and is yet to do for you, Paul says, set your gaze on him. Focus on Christ. That's the first step. That's the first thing. And then secondly, mortification. So a new orientation. And then secondly, mortification. Mortification is an old word, and we almost never use it today, but you know, we have related words. So a mortician is someone, you know, that prepares a corpse, a dead body. So the old King James talks about mortifying the deeds of the body, or mortifying your earthly members, as it says in Colossians 3. And it just means put to death. And so the old Puritans talked about the mortification of sin. John Owen is the great classic book on it. And John Owen said, very simply, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. All right, you've got to deal with sin, or sin's going to hurt you. So why do we deal with sin? Because it's dangerous. And if you just think about it, you think about this list that we'll see here in a minute, verses 5 through 9. This is a list of what makes human life miserable. I mean, this is the stuff that wrecks relationships. It breaks fellowship with God. This is what dehumanizes us. It's what degrades us. It's what sabotages our relationships with other people. And Paul says you've got to put it to death. So I'm putting it this way. You've got to kill the joy killers in your life. These are the things that rob you of joy. And Paul says, put them to death. So let's unpack it quickly with three questions. What, why, and how? What, why, and how? And I want to be real practical and give you some steps on how to do this here in just a minute. So first of all, what? Put to death. Put to death. Mortify, kill, put it to death. What is earthly in you? And what he means by what is earthly in you is not your physical body. He doesn't mean things that are at the core of who you are as a human being. He means your vices, your sins. And so he gives here a list of vices. There's about a dozen of them from verses 5 through 9. Sexual immorality, that is especially sex outside of the confines of marriage, especially that culture, sex with a prostitute. Impurity, which is a more general word for that kind of embraces every kind of sexual immorality, including one's thought life. Passion and evil desire. This is what gives rise to sexual sin. Then covetousness or greed. Now, that could be greed in a sexual sense. And some scholars think it's that. It might also be greed or covetousness in a material sense. So, greed for material things. And then Paul says, this is idolatry. So that shows us what the deep underlying root of all of our sin is. It's our idolatry. We put other things in front of God. Then, a couple of verses later, he tackles a different kind of sin. He talks about anger and wrath. And these probably have to do with two different kinds of anger. So one is like the short fuse, quickly losing your temper. You know, getting set off over little things. And the other is kind of the slow, boiling, seething rage that builds up over time. So basically what this means is everybody gets nailed. You may be the kind of person who blows up, or you may be the kind of person who clams up, but whatever it is, this passage says you've got to put it away. Right? You put away the hot temper, you put away the slow resentments, the slow building resentment and bitterness. And then malice. That has to do with just an evil intention of the heart. And then slander, obscene talk, and lying. These have to do with our words. So we could kind of summarize it, say it this way, that Paul tells us we've got to deal with sins that have to do with sex, sins that have to do with money, sins that have to do with anger, sins that have to do with our words. And Paul says, you've got to kill them. Put them all to death. And last summer, I had the unfortunate experience of having to call an exterminator to our home. My father-in-law was visiting from out of town, and he's kind of a handyman. He's always doing things about our house, and he thought that he spotted termites. And so I just tried not to panic. Man, I hope my insurance covers this. And I, call someone to come in and inspect the house. And thankfully, there's no termites. That's the good news. No termites. The bad news, there are carpenter ants. And not only were there carpenter ants, but this guy that explores our crawl space says, there's mice. And so I got home and Holly says, we're putting the house up for sale. Now, this woman has got more backbone than almost anybody I know. I mean, you've got to have a lot of backbone to be a pastor's wife and to, you know, handle four kids. But she doesn't do mice. And so I called the exterminator, and he came, and he went around, sprayed the perimeter, and he went down in the crawl space, and he set traps, and he went after the nest of ants and so on. And, you know, it was really just an annoying, expensive experience. And I'm just kind of like, man, why did God create carpenter ants and mice anyway? Like, what purpose do these pests serve? I don't know what purpose they serve, but it gave me a good sermon illustration. So think of it this way. Sins are the termites of the soul. Right? Sins are the carpenter ants that eat away in the subterranean parts of who you are. Sins are the mice that they may look cute and cuddly behind a glass cage at the pet store, but you turn them loose and they carry disease. They contaminate everything. And if you don't kill the pest will kill you, or they'll make you sick, or they'll spread disease. They'll bring harm into your life. And that's why Paul says you've got to kill the sin. You've got to kill the sin. So he gives a couple of reasons in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God. Now, when Paul talks about the wrath of God, he doesn't mean that God has got a hot temper. He means this is God's settled disposition of hostility against anything that wreaks havoc in creation, against anything that dehumanizes human beings, against the things that destroy our lives. God hates those things. And he wants to deal with them. The wrath of God is coming against those sins. So that's one reason. Here's the second reason, Paul says in verse 7, in these two you once walked when you were living in them. In other words, this is part of your past. You used to walk this way. Now you're in Christ. Don't walk this way any longer. This belongs to your past. It belongs to the old humanity, not the new. And so don't live this way anymore. And then there's the question of how. There's the question of how. How do you actually kill the sins? And I want to take just a few extra minutes here and give you four steps, all right? Four steps. Now, these aren't the only things to be said, but you might think of these as four crucial weapons to store in your arsenal for the war against sin, all right? Four things. Number one, look to the cross. Now, you see that just in the way Paul frames this whole thing. Right, so verses 1 through 4, what's he talking about? He's talking about your position in Christ. You're dead in Christ. You're raised in Christ. You're hidden in Christ. You're going to appear in glory with Christ. He's looking back to the gospel itself, the cross, the resurrection of Christ. And then in verse 5, therefore put to death your members on the earth. Put to death sin. Therefore. What's the therefore? It's there to point you back to what he's already said. And what he has said is because Christ is dead and raised, because you're dead and raised in Christ, therefore, put to death sin. So this is just showing that the only way that you and I can deal with sin is by applying our resources that are in Christ, the gospel itself, applying cross and resurrection to those sins. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that... That's a purpose statement. So that we might die to sins. The reason he died is so that you could die to your sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Or to quote John Owen again, he said, there is no death of sin without the death of Christ. You can only fight and mortify and put to death a sin that's already been paid for, that's already forgiven. This is the good news. Is we don't have to be debilitated by guilt when we find ourselves struggling with sin, which is so often the case. We don't have to be debilitated by guilt. Instead, the guilt is nailed to the cross. Right? We saw that last week. The sins are already nailed to the cross. The record of debt has been done away with. Recognize that and then live in the reality of what Jesus has done for you. Look to the cross. That's first. Secondly, get to the root idolatries and desires that underlie your sin. You see it in verse 5. He says this greed, this covetousness is idolatry. And we talk about idolatry a lot here. We talk about the idols, the sins beneath the sins, the underlying motives and desires that give rise to sin. And this is important because if we don't address the deep motives of the heart, all we'll end up doing is behavior modification. Right? So if you're struggling with sexual sin, there's a root to that. And the root is probably something like a deep-seated selfishness or insecurity or unhappiness where you're seeking to find joy or satisfaction or security or fulfillment or relationship in a way that God says is not healthy for you. And you've got to get to the roots of the sin. If you're too greedy with your money, if you won't give to others, it's because you're still clinging to material things or to the money in the bank as a security blanket. Or something related to that. Maybe it's because you value comfort too much. You value convenience too much, and you can't give generously and still live the kind of lifestyle that you'd like to live. Right? So there's idols that underlie all of our sins. We've got to find those idols. Jesus says that sin comes out of the heart in Matthew 15. But we could use the pest illustration again. This exterminator, when he showed up at our house, he said he went after the nests of sin, of pests. He went after the nests, right? In other words, it's not going to do a lot of good for me to walk around my kitchen stomping on carpenter ants. Right? You've got to get to the nest. In the same way, Paul says you've got to get to the nest. You've got to get to the deeper underlying roots and motives of sin. Now that takes a lot of heart work, and we can provide some resources to help you with that. One great resource is Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller, which is a great little book out there. I recommend that to you. Number 3, make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. This is a quotation from Romans 13, verse 14. Where Paul says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That just means that you've got to cut off the opportunities for sin. How do you kill something? You cut off its life supply, right? If you're trying to kill a snake in your backyard, what are you going to do? You're going to cut off its head, right? You're going to stomp on it or smash it with a rock. You're going to do something that cuts off its source of life. You're going to kill the thing. And in the same way, Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. Don't give it an opportunity. So I think that means different things for different people, but that means if you've got a problem with drunkenness, don't go to bars. It means if you've got a problem with compulsive gambling, don't go to a casino, right? Stay away from the lottery tickets. It means if you've got a problem with lust, then stay away from, you know, late night internet browsing or channel surfing, right? You've got to deal with the sin by cutting off the opportunities for sin. Make no provision for the flesh. And then finally, depend on the Spirit, Romans 8:13. Paul says in Romans 8 that it is by the Spirit that you put to death the deeds of the body, by the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit? Does that mean you wait until you get some mystical zap, you know, the Holy Spirit, zzz, you feel a buzz, and then all of a sudden now you've got the Holy Spirit? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that you live in a conscious dependence on the Spirit. And we do that as we prayerfully obey. And so it requires effort and activity on our part. You've got to do something. You've got to put it to death. But it also means that you can't do it on your own. So even as you're dealing with the sin through confession and repentance and, you know, cutting off the opportunities and fighting it with the gospel and the word and prayer, even as you're doing that, you're saying, Lord, help me. Holy Spirit, help me. Free me from this. Release me from these chains that bind me. You might think of it like parachuting. Now, I've never jumped out of an airplane. Don't really have a desire to. But if you parachute, there, you know, it takes either someone pushing you out or you jumping. You've got to do something. But once you jump, you're totally dependent on the parachute, right? You're dependent on it to carry you. And that's kind of what life in the Spirit is like. There's this moment of decision where you hand yourself over to God. God, take me, help me, energize me, and you commit yourself and you obey. But as you're doing it, you're dependent on the Spirit's wind to carry you, to hold you up, to give you strength and to give you grace. So mortification, that's how you do it. That's how you kill sin. Now, finally, number three. Orientation, mortification. Number three, renovation. Be part of the humanity that is made new in Jesus. And you see this in verses 9 through 11. Paul says, do not lie to one another. And then he gives another reason. Seeing that you have put off the old humanity with its practices and have put on the new humanity, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And I should probably give a little bit of a defense for why I'm saying humanity instead of self. And there's several reasons for this. So most of our translations say the old self, the new self. The old man, the new man. And that's raised all kinds of confusing theological debate with questions like, do Christians have two natures? You know, you have an old nature and a new nature. And I think maybe we just missed the boat here in what Paul's talking about. I don't think he's talking about parts of individual human beings or natures here. He's saying you've put off the old anthropos, the old man, and you put on the new man. That word anthropos could be translated as humanity. Let me give you some reasons for why I think that's the case. I'm following Douglas Moo in his commentary here if you want to dig deeper. So in verse 11, notice he says this. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, and so on. He's talking about different categories of human beings, different groupings of human beings. But notice how he says it. Here, there is the Greek or barbarian, so on. What does he mean by here? Here is referring back to the new man, the new humanity. But he's talking in corporate terms here. He's talking about in terms not just of individuals, but of large groups of people. Then you've got a passage in Ephesians 2 where Paul talks about God's plan to incorporate Jew and Gentile, reconciling them through the cross, and making them one new man, one new humanity. But he's talking about groups of people, making them one new man. And then there's places like Romans 6, where Paul uses similar language, talking about the old man being dead. But what does this follow in Romans? It follows his talk about the two men who are determinative for all human beings, Adam and Christ, in Romans 5. And so, this is Douglas Moo's conclusion. I think it's right on. He says these clues suggest strongly that for Paul, the old self or the old man is first of all Adam, and the new self is Christ. And remember also, Paul oftentimes talks about putting on Christ, just as he talks about putting on the new man. Two places, Galatians 3 and Romans 13, he talks about putting on Christ himself. It is therefore, Moo says, our Adamic identification and its servitude to sin that we have to put off in coming to Christ. And it is our Christic identification with its power over sin that we have to put on. We have been brought into a new realm of existence, a realm in which the old self, Adam, and all he represents no longer dictates our thinking or our behavior. And so I think it's right to say, you have put off the old humanity, you've put on the new humanity, and now as Paul is telling us, live that way. Live that way. Now, the reason I go into a little detail here is because I want you to see here that the renovation of our hearts back into the image of God isn't just about getting rid of your old bad behavior. It's not just about dealing with, you know, your bad habits so that you'll now behave better now that you're a Christian. It's not just that. No, it's about new creation. It's about an entirely new way of being human. Right? It is about becoming the real you, the you that is made new in Jesus. The you that belongs to the new day that has dawned in the resurrection of Christ. And someday will be fully revealed in glory when he returns. Now, what does this look like? What does it mean to be a part of the new humanity? Let me give you three really brief things and then we're done. Renewal in Jesus is number one, something that happens from the inside out. happens from the inside out. You see this in verse 10. Paul says, you have put on the new humanity, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Renewed in knowledge. Like Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's an inside out thing. That means it starts internally with your mindset, your thought patterns, your grids for interpreting the world. And Paul says these have got to be changed. You come to Christ and you need an entirely new way of thinking. And listen, folks, that's one reason why the Word of God is so important. Because the Word applied by the Spirit is what renews your mind. It's a renewal of knowledge. It's a change of thinking. It's looking at the world through a new set of lenses that you get through the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Think in a new way. It's an inside-out process. And then secondly, it is a process. It's gradual. It's something that happens not all at once, but over time. You see that also in verse 10. You've put on the new self, which is, present tense, being renewed. It is being renewed. You're not fully renewed. You are being renewed. Now, there is a definite beginning point. You've put off the old humanity, and you've put on the new. There's a definite beginning point, but it is an ongoing process. So the renovation is still underway. Think of it like someone who is renovating their house one bit at a time while they live in it, right? They already live in the house. They own the house. They're working on the house. But there's still a wall to be torn down here. There's still a flooring that needs to be replaced there. There's still new coats of paint needed in there. Still new cabinet tops are going to be put in there. And it's kind of a mess in the middle, right? You're kind of in the middle of a mess while you're doing the renovation, but you're in the process of making it new. Let me tell you a secret. This is something that maybe you haven't realized yet. And you need to know this in being a part of a church community. You look around at the people sitting in this room, they're not perfect yet. You're not perfect yet. You are in the process of being renewed, right? You're in the process, but you're not there yet. But you know what? You're going to be. You're going to be. And you know what kind of, this can help me sleep at night sometimes, is I know what the end game is. You're going to be glorified someday, and I am too. Praise God, someday we are going to be completely and fully made new, and we have the promise of Scripture that God has begun a good work in us, and He will be faithful to complete it. He is not going to turn you loose. But it's messy in the meantime. It's messy in the meantime. Because we are a part of the new humanity, but we're still living in the middle of the old humanity, right? We're part of the new humanity, but we've still got the vestiges and the remains of the old man surrounding us. And you know what that means? It just means that you and I have got to be patient with each other. We have got to be long-suffering with each other. We've got to embrace one another as family, realizing that we've got warts and we've got broken places and we've got problems and it's not done yet, but it's going to be. It's going to be. So let that hope fuel you to be patient with people around you who have got problems. And maybe you need to be patient with yourself if you're not advancing as fast as you'd like to advance, right, in the process of sanctification. It is a gradual process. And then finally, verse 11, it is a community project. It is a community project. Now, we're going to spend the whole sermon next week talking about what that means. But just look at verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. What does Paul mean? He means that in this new humanity, the old divisions don't matter anymore. He means that the walls have come down. And he means that people who outside of Jesus Christ had nothing in common have now found in him a powerful, new, unifying, rehumanizing reality. We have found that Christ is all and in all. It's all about him, and he's the one who pulls us together. He's the one who unites us as a family, who unites us as a community, no matter how different we are in our backgrounds and our outlook. Whether the background is, you know, I mean, our differences can be cultural differences. They can be gender differences. They can be racial differences. They can be economic differences. They can be education differences. They can be the kind of family you grew up in differences. And you put people with all those kind of differences in one room, you know what you've got? You've got a boiling pot of potential conflict unless Christ is in the middle of it. And then you know what you've got? You've got a recipe for the new humanity. And that's what we're in. That's what we're in, folks. And it is a community project that all of us join together in. So, let me summarize and then close this in prayer. How do you live the Christ-centered life? You need a new orientation. Set the gaze of your soul on Christ alone. Look at the world in light of the reality brought to pass by the death and resurrection of Christ and how it's drawn you up into it. Mortification. You kill the joy killers in your life. Put to death sin. Put to death the things that are dragging you down, ruining your life, devastating others, and do it in the power of the cross and the Spirit. And then be a part of the humanity made new in Jesus. Renovation. Remember, it's a process. And remember that we're in it together. Let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have loved us with such an unshakable love that you have sent your Son to be our substitute, to die the death we should have died. And you've raised him to new life, resurrection life, and now have made us participants in that life. And you have granted us your Spirit. You're in the process of creating us into a new community, a new humanity from the inside out. Lord, you know we're a mess. We have problems, we have issues as individuals and as a group, but we are confident that you who have begun this good work in us will be faithful to complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. And we want right now to set the gaze of our souls on Christ and Christ alone. We want to look at our world through the lens of what Jesus has accomplished once and for all, and in hope of the glory that is yet to be revealed. Help us be single-minded and devoted with this one singular ambition and passion to know Christ, to follow Christ, to love Christ. Help us be ruthless with sin in our lives. Help us put sin to death by your Spirit. And help us live as part of this new family that you called us to be together. We need your grace. We need your Spirit to do it. We need your help to put in practice what your word teaches. So give us that help. Help us now, even as we worship, to respond in our hearts with fresh obedience to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.